So we're continuing our journey through the book of Exodus, and we're in Exodus chapter 20. And just as a kind of a recap, so far the Jewish people have been redeemed out of Egypt, out of slavery by God, chosen as his people, and they're now in the wilderness, and they've come to a place called Mount Sinai. And God has come down and is verbally speaking to his people, giving his law. And what we know about the law, sometimes we get some different ideas about what the law is and what its purpose is. But what we've learned in the last several weeks is that the law is the result of grace. The grace that God extended to the Israelites to pull them out of that slavery, out of that bondage. And now that he has redeemed them, he's turning around and giving them guidance on how to live. God tells us, told the people back then, that we are to be holy because God is holy. And so how do we do that? Well, we look at the Ten Commandments not as a religious checklist of something that we have to click off in order to try and earn our way to heaven or earn favor with God. No, instead, the Ten Commandments are the result of the grace that's been given us. If you're a child of God here this morning, if you're a Christian, then these are things to strive for. Again, you can't gain any more favor from God. He's already imputed, given you the righteousness of Christ and sealed your name in the book of life for eternity. But the result is when we look at the Ten Commandments is not that we have to perform in order to receive grace. We've already received the grace, and now the Ten Commandments are something that we should strive for to be more like God. We will never be God, but we should strive every day to be more like him and less like ourselves. So we're in Exodus 20, and we're picking up at the fourth and fifth commandments. We'll read through them all, which we've been doing each week. I encourage you, if you're new here this morning, or maybe you've missed a Sunday or two, just jump on our website, and right on the homepage there, you can see a link to the messages, and you can listen. You don't need any special software or anything like that. You can listen to the previous messages. And so we pick up in Exodus, and we'll start at verse 1, and then we'll come back and we're going to concentrate on verses 8 through 12. So this is God's word. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. There's that grace. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting with iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So today we're focusing on the fourth and fifth commandments. So we'll start with number 4. It says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. This Sabbath commandment reminds us that God is the Lord of our lives, and his lordship gives him the privilege to be able to order our days however he would see fit. And you can look at the Sabbath as God sort of planting a flag, his flag of sovereignty in our lives and reminding us of his dominion over all of our days. God is sovereign, and God, in essence, is the Lord of all time. He orders our days, and every one of his days are in his hands. for many, the fourth commandment is probably, it may be, the most controversial of all 10, and I think it's probably the one that has the most disagreement on. It's the one that many of us might have the most argument over. And I think what drives this is it's this belief that it's very difficult to give up an entire day in our society. It's too much to ask. And really, that's a misunderstanding, I think, of what's actually being said or being taught here, the fundamental point of what the Sabbath is making. We tend to live our days believing that our time is ours, that we govern our time. But I'd submit to you that the Sabbath commandment makes it very clear and very practical and very plain that all of the time, every single moment, belongs to God. He regulates our week, and He calls us to pay full respect to this basic idea, I think. God is in charge, and we are not. And observing the Sabbath, I believe, rests in that truth. If you look at the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it says that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And as Christians, we know that that we are not our own, that we were purchased, we were bought at a price. And observing the Sabbath, I think, is just a way to express this fundamental commitment. When we start a day, when we set apart a day of rest and worship, what we're actually saying is God is in charge of my days, and He wants to order my days. Now, there's various different ways that you can come at teaching the Fourth Amendment. I knew I was going to do that. You get that plant in your head. This morning I was going through this. I'm like, I'm going to say amendment. I'm going to say Fourth Amendment. I'm going to say it. Okay, I got that out of the way. So there are various ways to come at teaching the Fourth Commandment. And we simply need to just work through the text. We might just work through the text and just highlight the commandment itself or the duty that is commanded here. We could focus on who it affects, that it says that it covers all people, even our livestock and any visitors that we might have at the house. Or we also might highlight how it relates to the creation week. But one of the great things of the fourth commandment, almost did it again, is the way that it connects the biblical storyline as a whole. You can plot the storyline out in four very simple events. And here's our first point in the sermon notes. The four are creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. In essence, that is the biblical storyline. And what I'd like for us to do is to consider the fourth commandment under each of those parts of that biblical storyline. So first of all, work and rest in light of creation. So the fourth commandment drives us back to the first two chapters in Genesis and to this pattern that was established by God of creation, work, and rest on the seventh day. That was God's pattern at the beginning of creation, and it forms the basis of how we pattern our own week. It says we're to work for 6 days and then rest one day, because that's the pattern that God came up with Himself: work and then rest. God Himself has built into our lives a cycle, a seven-day cycle, where there's one day of rest and worship. Because we were created not just to function on a horizontal plane together, right? We've done this before. When we look at the cross, we're reminded about the two different relationships, right, that God has for us. The horizontal plane is the relationship amongst His people, His children, and being on mission as well. But there's also a vertical relationship, and that's between us and God. We're built to exist in that vertical plane, worshiping God and everything that He has done. Sometimes people will argue that the Sabbath principle, bless you, is just a Jewish principle, that it only applies to the law of Moses, and it doesn't apply to Christians, and it doesn't continue for us today, especially now that Jesus has come and there's a new covenant We know that Jesus said he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. It is true that the Sabbath commandment was given to Israel, and it was not given to the church. But notice what's plain here. The Sabbath concept has its roots not in the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, but in creation, in the very beginning. It's a creation design, and God has put it into his moral law, right along with all the other commandments that are in there. And all those commandments are giving God honor and glory, and we're to worship him and no one other. We're to honor our mothers and our fathers, and we're also prohibited to commit murder or adultery. The Sabbath is a piece of God's moral law, and it's rooted in the pattern that God himself established at creation. And so I don't think that the Sabbath can be just pushed aside or ignored just because we don't want to observe it. Work and rest in the light of creation tells us that both work and rest are sacred. And as we follow God's design, as we become displaying an image of God as he sanctifies us, and when we do both, we honor God, no matter if it's back at the time of the Exodus or if it's today. Work and rest in light of creation. And then secondly, work and rest in light of the fall. So the way God made it, the way God made it isn't the way things continued to be. So Adam was placed in the garden to obey God, but he didn't continue to obey. He sinned, and he fell by eating the forbidden fruit. And with that fall, all of mankind fell as well, and Adam's sins became ours. Scripture tells us that Adam's sin is ours, and the consequences of Adam's rebellion affects every single one of us. And in fact, it even affects the world that we live in. Scripture says that all of creation groans under sin. Shift gears a little bit here. What would be your dream job? I did a search for the best jobs in the world, and I came across one that I think you should consider. How about being a panda hugger? I kid you not. You got a picture there? Yeah. So the Chinese government will pay you $32,000 a year, give you meals, a place to stay, and you get to use one of their cars just to be a professional panda hugger. I think it sounds great. Most of us don't have dream jobs like that. We have jobs that constantly remind us that we live in a broken world. We come home tired, beat up, stressed, and burdened. We live in Genesis 3:17, which says, "Then to Adam, God said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you'll eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" We see the truth of this curse every single day. We feel the truth of the curse in our bodies and in our tired minds. Whenever your back aches from sitting too long at your desk, or your eyes are burning for staring at a computer screen for too long, when you feel the stress of your employer's expectations, or maybe there's a conflict in your family or in your job, or you're just struggling to make ends meet, remember Genesis 3:17. When work is all thorns and thistles and by the sweat of your brow, it's a reminder in your body that this is not the way things were meant to be. And we were made for a different world, another world, an eternal world. If you think about it, a Sabbath day is actually an act of mercy by God. In a fallen world, God calls us to rest one day out of seven. It's a gift of grace that God would give us one day in seven and say, "You need to be still. You need to know that I am God. You need to give You need rest. You need to give your tired mind and your weary body some rest. And I think also you need to give some spiritual nourishment to your soul. If in our always on 24/7, 365 digital age with all the bells and whistles and bleeping and squawking screens, and to be quiet and rest and worship, this is a very countercultural act, but it's supposed to be nourishing and life-giving, and it's one that we desperately need. I'll talk a little bit more about this as we go, but my Sabbath is Monday. I try to make it Monday, but I have to battle against the world of people and of necessities, you know, even working in the business world, right? I can't take Sunday off. It's my job, right? But I'm still called to rest and to worship. We need a Sabbath rest, and it is a gift of grace. And I would submit to you that when we don't have regular rest, it not only hurts our bodies, but it hurts our soul. Creation, fall, and then thirdly, work and rest in the light of redemption. If we look at Deuteronomy 5:15, we see that the reason for keeping the fourth commandment is not because of just the creation model, but also because of salvation. Deuteronomy 5:15, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." The Sabbath day became a day of remembrance for them, a day of the when the saving grace of God pulled them out of that slavery, and that there's rest from the slavery. There's rest from the bondage. And for us, it's the slavery of sin. And the redemption of Egyptian bondage is, I think, just a picture, a small glimpse of the greater redemption that was won by Jesus Christ on the cross. I like how one commentator put this. He said, "The Sabbath is a gospel day, a day that speaks to us of deliverance from sin and death and hell by the work of another on whom we rest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has obeyed and bled, died and risen for all who believe. That is the real ultimate spiritual meaning of the Sabbath. It points us to the gospel. It points us to Christ. It calls us not simply to rest our limbs, but rest the whole weight of our souls, our destinies on Jesus Christ, who may save us by his grace." Creation, fall, redemption, and then now new creation. What do we learn about the Sabbath in light of the world to come? Well, I think very simply that the Sabbath is a picture of a final rest, that wonderful rest that we'll have when we reach heaven. Christ has already purchased us for the forgiveness of sin, and we can rest in him, in that. We have the rest of peace with God by Jesus Christ, but that rest is not complete yet. Sin still remains a deadly enemy, and it's a constant factor in our lives. Suffering and sorrow and sickness and death continue to interrupt our lives and steal our rest. As Christians, we should be longing for that final Sabbath, yet to come when all things will be made new, a new heaven and a new earth. And so we continue to observe a Sabbath day. When we do that, it's a declaration of faith and that this world is not our home. And we're looking for that new city that's to come. We're longing for the day when our earthly Sabbaths will stop and will be replaced by the eternal, never-ending Sabbath, a heavenly rest in the presence, as we sang, in the presence of Jesus himself. Lastly, on this commandment, I want to address a couple of questions. One, are Christians required to keep Sunday a Sabbath day? And here's an even deeper question. Is it a sin to work on Sunday? The answer is definitely no. it is not a sin. The fourth commandment was given to relieve the Israelites of their labors, it says. But again, under the new covenant, Jesus has come and has fulfilled the law, and now we have freedom from the law. As we've said before, this freedom doesn't give us license to sin. But Jesus is now our freedom from works. We don't have to perform anymore. There are no more sacrifices that need to be made. And nowhere in the Bible does it say that Sunday is the only Sabbath. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus spoke and he said, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Get that. The Sabbath was made for man. We weren't made for the Sabbath. Jesus kind of restates this. He's restating the principle that the Sabbath rest was instituted to relieve his people of his labors. Just as Jesus came to relieve us of our attempting to achieve salvation by works. Now the law, the Pharisees took the law and completely piled onto it and created all these legalistic things that you could or could not do. You know, at one point you couldn't even spit on Sunday, on the Sabbath. Back then, for the Jewish people, the Sabbath is Saturday. You couldn't spit on the Sabbath because the spit hitting the dirt would move a little bit of dirt, and that was considered work. That's how crazy it got with man taking something and turning it into a man-made religion. Now, many Christians prefer to take Sunday off, and in our culture, that usually fits pretty well with jobs and things like that. Right now, the harvest just started, right? So there's a whole bunch of people that are normally here that ain't here this morning, right? Because they're bringing in the harvest. But it's good to take Sunday off and spend at least a part of the time in corporate worship. But working on Sunday is not a sin. There are many Christians, doctors, nurses, police officers, farmers, people who work in gas oil, that they have no choice but to work on Sunday. But Christians who do work on Sunday should do so with the understanding that worship is not limited to any one day of the week, but it should be an ongoing part of our lives. Now, is it wise to take one day a week for rest? Absolutely it is. And is it honoring to God if we take that day of rest? Absolutely it's honoring. But remember, observing a Sabbath day, again, is not going to gain you any points in heaven. But I promise you, it'll certainly be good for your soul. So that's the fourth commandment. I almost said it again. It's stuck in my brain. The fourth commandment. And again, we don't look at these commandments as a legal checklist, a religious list, right? That, well, if I get 9 out of 10, I'm a pretty good Christian. Because, you know, I don't do that murder thing, right? So I'm good there. No, we don't look at it that way. This is, again, the response, how God wants us to live, and it's a guide for us, and it's a response to his grace. So the fifth commandment in verse 12, we'll say it again, says, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you." So first of all, this commandment acts as sort of a bridge. And it's a bridge with inside the Ten Commandments that kind of links the two tables of the law, if you will. It's a perfect bridge between the first four commands. The first four commands are geared for us in honoring God, how we are to react, treat, and honor God. And the remaining six really call us to love our neighbors. So this is the remaining six are more geared towards us in society, right? In the church, out of the church, whatever it may be. And what we see, if we dissect this just a little bit, is that honor brings blessing. Notice the word that the fifth commandment begins with. It says, honor your father and mother. That word honor in Hebrew is kabod. And it's often translated glory, especially when it's used of God. But it means something like weightiness or gravity. It's a big, big word. And it's, I think, one of the great, I don't know about the greatest, but it is a great worship word in the Hebrew Bible. Deuteronomy 28:58 uses this word to speak of the glorious, awe-inspiring name of God. Isaiah 24:15 calls us to worship, using the word, that same word, kabod, saying, "Therefore glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea." Glorify. That's that same word, kabod. And so the connection between the first four commandments, which are all about honoring God, and the remaining six, which are about loving our neighbor, is especially clear, I believe, in Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. So God speaks through the prophet, and he uses the language of the fifth commandment, and he applies it to the way we treat God. So listen to this, and hear the echoes of the fifth commandment. It says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect?" So the honor that the fifth commandment requires is just like the honor that we owe to God. There's a link between the first four commandments and the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment is designed to echo at the and be a heart at the heart of the first four commandments. And it applies it to the relationship between parents and children. God is to be honored as a father, and we are simply to honor our own parents with an honor and a reverence and a love that's a mirror image of that. This loving reverence that's to mark our family relationships, it should also echo the loving reverence of the relationship that we have with God himself. We are being reminded that the way we live and the way that we worship are to be bound together. They are to fit together intimately, which means there's no way to truly honor God by dishonoring your family, dishonoring your parents. To put it another way, the family, and especially the way that children honor parents, is designed by God to reflect the honor God receives in our lives. You may even say that the way children honor parents and the dynamics of the relationship in the family is a good barometer at the place that God holds in our hearts as the members of his family. And so we could say the opposite as well. We find great comfort here in the fifth commandment, where God is honored, where we pursue his praise, when Jesus is the most precious thing in our life, when we make it our great desire to and make it our constant goal to live for our heavenly master, when God is honored, we will find that the dishonor and the anger and the resentments that unfortunately all too often creep into family life, they begin to fall away. Because a home where Jesus Christ is given honor and glory, and this is generally speaking, right, will be a home that's marked and characterized by honor among parents and children. So first of all, this is a bridge command. It's also kind of a blanket command. And what I mean by that is it really covers not just the parent-child relationship, but I would submit a very wide range of human relationships. Now, certainly, it talks about the relationship between parents and children. In the New Testament, in Colossians 3, it says, "Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." And then in Ephesians 6, Paul says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And then he quotes the fifth commandment, "Honor your father and mother," which is the first commandment, "with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth." Now, I know sometimes this can be very, very hard. Our parents can be frustrating at times. And it doesn't go away as you get older. Sometimes it gets worse. I like this quote from Mark Twain. He said, "When I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant I could hardly stand to have the man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much he had learned in 7 years. Moms and dads can be frustrating. And sometimes we think that we have a better way to do something. But God would call us to be humble and to accept instruction and to honor them. In other words, if I love Jesus and I want to please him, then it's going to be my desire to honor and please Christ by honoring and obeying my parents. The fifth commandment certainly deals with parents and children, but it covers more relationships than just that. I would submit that it speaks to the way we relate to authority. Romans 13 reminds us that we're to be subject to the government authorities. Sorry, I didn't highlight this one. My bad. It says, be subject to the government authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue, respect to whom respect is owed, honor. That's the language of the fifth commandment, to whom honor is owed. So as long as obedience to men, to authorities, doesn't require us to break God's law, to sin, the fifth commandment calls us to give all reverence and honor and obedience in the Lord to everyone in a position of authority. Whether it's, and this is hard, especially right now in Colorado, whether it's government leaders, politicians, church leaders, employers, moms, dads, even just people that are older than us. It's a blanket command, and it calls us into, again, a very countercultural, even a revolutionary way of behaving and treating one another. How awesome would a church be if that church embraced and lived out the fifth commandment and did so not as a show, but did so genuinely before the eyes of a watching world? Remember what Jesus said, by this all men know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another, by the way you honor one another, by the respect that you display, right, in your dealings with one another. Honor like that stands out, particularly, I think, in the days that we're living now. But what a witness it would be to the world of a life-transforming power of the gospel if we lived in obedience to the fifth commandment. Lastly, the fifth commandment is sort of like a beacon, like a light that's in a harbor, right, that guides ships in safely, because it directs our steps into the way of blessing. Notice the promise that's attached to the fifth commandment. It says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. So again, remember where Israel's at here, right? They are at the foot of Mount Sinai. They're on their pilgrimage out of Egyptian slavery. They're going through the wilderness, and they're heading toward a land, the land that God has promised, the land of Canaan. But it's a land that they didn't possess yet. And here's God is saying, if you live according to my law, I will not just give you the land for your own possession, but a long life to enjoy that land. Now, there's temptation at this point to maybe spiritualize this promise altogether. And to be sure, on this side of the cross, on this side of the empty tomb, some of this has to be adjusted slightly. There's no longer a promised land for the church. There's no parcel of land, right, that's carved out and being held for us like them. I lost my notes here. Sorry. Okay. The new creation, that's God's promise to us. And we get to taste some of that heaven reality, I think. That the new creation reality, I think we get to taste a little bit of that here, even in the midst of a fallen world. And how do we do that? We get a taste of it as we trust in the Savior. And that's, of course, what is implied here in this promise that's made. But if you go back to Ephesians 6 again, where Paul is emphasizing this obligation of children to their parents, specifically as he quoted in the terms of the fifth commandment, you'll see him continuing to apply this promise. Again, when Paul spoke this, it was after the crucifixion, after the risen Lord, and after the Lord ascended back up to heaven. There's no longer a promise of a specific homeland for God's people. Yet he does say, honor your father and your mother. This is the first command with a promise, that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land. It's a promise of a general blessing to those who live in obedience to God's law and obedience to his standards. The blessings promised usually follow honorable human relationships, especially in the home, but I think also in the church and even how we deal with society at large. Blessing and obedience are connected. Sometimes suffering does come, though. But God promises stand true, nonetheless, regardless of what happens. He says, them that honor me, I will honor them. But now you may sit there in your seat and say, wait a second, I'm a sinner. Yes, I trust in Jesus, but I fail. I failed to honor my mother and my father as I should have. I didn't obey the fifth commandment perfectly. What hope is there of any kind of blessing for me? And the answer is the hope of blessing that is found in Jesus Christ. No one ever kept the fifth commandment like Jesus kept it. You remember in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus was a teenager, and he was in the temple. And when he was, and Jesus goes down there with his parents, but he went down to Nazareth, and it said, and was submissive to them. He obeyed his father and his mother. Or maybe you remember in John 17, on the night before he was betrayed, he prayed to the Father, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. He was obedient to his father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's crushed by the full weight of our sin, and he knows the suffering that he's going to be going through, the suffering that our sin deserves, but he's taking, he cries out, Abba, Father, not my will, but yours be done. He was obedient to his heavenly Father. Hebrews 5, verse 8 says, though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things he suffered. In Philippians 2, 8, he's the one who humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He is the perfectly obedient son who honored not only his earthly parents, but also his heavenly father as well. And the obedience of Jesus, that's our refuge. That's our hiding place. He perfectly fulfilled the fifth commandment so that when we break it, we might be forgiven. And we might, by his grace, begin to keep it a little more each day. When we trust in Jesus, the guilt of our disobedience is blotted out and our feeble attempts to try and keep all of God's law as believers, that's made acceptable to God because we've been cleansed by the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So gospel obedience, we won't be perfect at it. It's not perfect obedience. But obedience clinging to Jesus receives the blessing that is promised, not as a merit, not something that we earned, but it's a gift of grace that's poured out on us. We didn't deserve it, but because Jesus Christ, the obedient Son, did what he did, he pours it out on us. Here's a great motive, I think, for obedience. Obedience to the law of God and obedience to, in particular, to the fifth commandment. Jesus has obeyed, so our disobedience might be forgiven. Our imperfect obedience is made acceptable and pleasing in the sight of God. So the fifth commandment then is a a bridge command. It connects the first four commandments to the last six, teaching us to honor God, and as we honor God, we will begin to honor our neighbors as ourselves. The fifth commandment is a blanket command. It covers a wide range of human relationships. And the fifth command is a beacon commandment. It shines brightly, and it ultimately points us in the right direction to our Savior, to the obedient Son. May God help us and make us a fifth commandment people. I pray that God would make us a fifth commandment church that is marked and characterized with transformed hearts and lives and homes that point to the glory of God, our Savior. Amen. Let me invite the worship team back up, and let's pray one more time before we sing our final song.